Welcome to the Warriors of Grace podcast, hosted by Dave Jenkins. Warriors of Grace is about helping men from generation to generation become gospel men in private, in the home, in the church, and in public through the Word of God. Now for today's episode, let's join our host, Dave Jenkins.
All right. Well, welcome back to the Warriors of Grace podcast. And my name is Dave and I'm the host for this show. And today we're going to continue in our series of reading the Bible personally and with the church. And I trust that this has been helpful to you as we consider so far a lot the last two episodes on preaching. Now we're going to talk about small groups, which is something also that I think that we don't talk enough about in the church. There's so little written and to help us understand what a small group is, what a purpose of it is, and so on and so forth. And in fact, you know, at the end of the summer, you know, coming up here, you might hear your pastor or there might hear some announcement about, hey, small groups are starting back up again. You wonder, what is that? Why should I join? And why should I even be concerned about that? Well, it's an important question. Small groups are typically comprised of 10 to 12, maybe 30 people, with one person or maybe two who is a leader. They lead the discussions, they pray and care for the group, and perhaps another who is the host and the facilitator. Well, let's consider why we should participate in a small group. First, we should be in a small group because we all need to grow in our faith. Small groups are the place where what we learn and discover on Sundays from the preaching of the Word, which we've talked about the last 2 weeks, and it's where we put our Christianity into practice. In the small groups I've led, we share openly, we ask questions of the text we're studying, along with prepared questions. We discuss often intensely what the passage means or what issues it raises that deal with everyday life. This leads us to the intersection of the Bible and daily life. Our discussions are often passionate, opinions are known, and we dig into the scriptures. We bring the best of our lives and the Word of God to bear on those issues, and we do all of this because we love the Lord. We love one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. We want to spur one another on to love and to good deeds. I'm also a big advocate of small groups where we go through the sermon. Maybe the leader has a set of questions, just open-ended questions where we dialogue about the sermon and what we discovered, or maybe there's additional points that we have that we'd like the group to consider, and so on and so forth. You know, second, we need the small group because we need accountability and fellowship with God's people. We all, you and I, we all have issues in our life. We all need prayer. We all need care. We all need help. We all need accountability. I have need of you and you have need of me. And this is what small groups are all about. It's a place where we can take seriously what the Bible teaches and apply it in practical ways by caring for one another. We need to be in a small group because we need one another's insights and perspectives from the Word of God. Everyone benefits in a small group when everyone participates. The amount of education that we have, it doesn't matter. You can have a seminary degree and you can have a GED or no GED. And we can benefit from one another as we come and gather around the Word and we study it together. We can take what we learn and we can share it with others. And who wouldn't want to be a part of a group like that? This is what small groups are all about. They help us grow. They give us accountability. They open us up to new perspectives. We need this. We need one another. And so when your church invites you to participate, don't wait. Join a small group, men. And if you can, and it's a couples one, join that one with your spouse. You both need it. God created us to be in relationship with himself and with others. In eternity, there will only be one thing other than God, his children. And since this is the case, it should challenge us to seek more God-honoring relationships. Now, in Hebrews 10:19-25, the author makes a transition from the great doctrinal teaching to applying that doctrine to the life of his hearers and readers. In the first part of the passage, the emphasis here is being on the confidence the Christian has in Christ, how they can draw near to God through the blood of Jesus while holding on and treasuring the sufficiency of Christ alone. The byproduct of this is found in Hebrews 10:24-25, with the focus being on how they are to stir one another up to love and refrain from neglecting meeting one another. Hebrews 10:25 says, "And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds." We spur each other on by loving and caring one another for one another. We're to spur one another on by example. It's necessary to spur each other on through the Word of God. And the more we internalize the Word, allowing the Word of God to flow through us, the more we will become conduits of its virtues and gentle examples and provocateurs of grace. And finally, we have to take responsibility to verbally spur each other on through encouragement. And do it all the more, the writer of Hebrews says, as the day of the Lord is approaching. The author of Hebrews in Hebrews 10:24-25 moves from instruction to application. And so let us boldly draw near in prayer to God with wholesome and wholesale sincerity. Let us hold to the anchor of hope we possess in Christ. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. It's anchored in heaven where he intercedes for us. Finally, let us devote ourselves to the corporate church and to do everything we can to provoke each other to love and good deeds. While I was near the end of my time leading a small group, a men's Bible study at a church and where we were at in Idaho, and this is before my wife and I moved to California, so towards the end of 2017, and we were wrapping up John 12. And in John chapters 5 through 12, Jesus is talking about the unbelief of the Pharisees. In fact, we were going turtle speed. It was a joke in the church that I was taking the men through John's gospel at John Piper speed, which meant that, you know, I was going, had spent about a year and a half going through this section. And so when one man who faithfully attended every week said to me in this one of these last Bible studies I was leading at this church, I'm not convinced that Jesus is talking about unbelief in chapter 12. It took me by surprise. As we talked, he explained what he objected to was the idea that God doesn't harden people's hearts. But the Old Testament, Pharaoh in Exodus, and the New Testament, John 12, describes how God does, in fact, do this. All this illustrates to me that even though this man faithfully attended the Lord's Day at church every Sunday, my men's Bible study, another small group even, and a Bible study fellowship, he did not understand the importance of context. The word interpreted in Luke 24:27 comes from the word that means expound or interpret it or explain. Dr. Howard Marshall is correct when he notes that the root idea of explained is a word from which we derive hermeneutics, the science of biblical interpretation. And one of the heart of biblical interpretation is the idea of the context of a verse. For example, we might consider the famous verse of Matthew 7, which talks about judgment. A conventional interpretation of this text says, "I shouldn't ever judge." But when we understand the context, we see that Jesus isn't talking about never judging. What Jesus condemned was the hypocritical judgment of those who held others to a higher standard than they were willing to live by. Elsewhere in Scripture, we are forbidden to judge others' motives or even their attitudes. We cannot, Scripture says in 1 Samuel 16:7, discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Only God can judge the heart. Excuse me, Hebrews 4:12 says that only God can judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. 1 Samuel 16:7 says only God can judge the heart because only God can see it. God alone knows the secrets of the heart. And so only God can weigh the motive of the heart. He alone, according to Romans 2:16, will judge the secret of men's hearts through Christ Jesus. And so the Scripture makes it very clear that hypocritical judging and judging others' thoughts and motives is not what we as Christians are to do. Throughout Scripture, the people of God are urged to judge between truth and error, right and wrong, good and evil. John 7:24, Jesus said, "Judge with right judgment." Paul told the Corinthian believers in 1 Corinthians 10:15, I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. God requires us to judge rightly, especially on matters of sound doctrine. In fact, Christians are to judge one another with regards to acts of sin. This is the process of church discipline that Jesus outlines in Matthew 18:10 or 15 through 20. Most importantly, every Christian should examine themselves to see if they have judged rightly, according to 1 Corinthians 11:31, which states, "If we judge ourselves truly, we ourselves would not be judged." This calls for the believer to search their hearts, which is different than being introspective. Paul calls for self-examination every time believers partake the Lord's Supper. The discernment that Christians are to engage in is doctrinal discernment. In fact, think of the most exciting things that your pastor says week in and week out, and about the context of the passage, or the cultural background, and you wonder, how did he do that? How did he come up with that? How did he come to understand the text in the way that he did? Well, not only did he do his homework, he understood the context. He understood the culture, not just the immediate context of the passage surrounding the verses and chapters surrounding the chapter being considered or the verses being considered, but what was the culture or time period of the writer. We must also consider the cultural context. Many of the most fascinating events become even more fascinating when you understand the cultural context. Why is Jesus talking to a woman in Samaria in John 4 who is the adulterer he saves, who then becomes an influential evangelist? Well, knowing that Jesus travels a significant distance here is vital to understanding the passage. Also, knowing that the Jews and Samaritans despise each other due to a longstanding cultural issue is essential. But it's also important to say that this woman has given herself over to sexual sin. She's had five husbands. She's been with five men. She was, by all rights, in that culture, an outcast. She was marginalized by society. She's also out, the text says, at midday. That's noon. She's out in the middle part of the day, at the hottest point of the day. And now we need to understand that Jesus has gone out of his way a significant distance to speak to this woman. Show why, though. Why does he do this? To show her that he cares about her, a marginalized, outcast woman, and that he doesn't dismiss or disregard anyone. We could go on and on and on about these differences and these points. But the point is, in the Bible study that I led, there was a guy that I also clashed with all the time. He wanted to share his thoughts about my teaching, and he did early and often. He and I had lots of issues. One of my mentors calls these people sandpaper people. In fact, Mike and I, we were talking one time about another challenging people in general, and he said in his office, "Dave, you know, I sit in this office day in and day on, and that's great. When challenging people come in, I have to pray a lot and ask the Lord, saying, 'Lord, help me see this person through your eyes.'" And I have to be honest, when he said that to me, it hit me like a ton of bricks over the head. You see, the people that we are around, they need to know the truth, and they need to see it in context. They need to see it in the biblical context, and we need to explain the context, and we need to explain the passage so that we can rightly handle the Word of God and rightly apply the Word of God. One of the most significant concerns that I have about small Bible studies or small groups or with Bible study leaders is they don't consider the context of the passage as often as they should, and sometimes they don't even do it at all. When I write an article or post about a topic, whether it's answering a question or, you know, giving a talk on this podcast or any other, I try to always give the context, and especially when I preach. And the reason is because I want those who read my work or listen to my podcast or listen to my sermons to understand the context so that they can grab hold of its meaning about the text with their hearts and their minds. It's excellent to know, and many people do, about Romans 8:28 through 30, the core explanation of salvation, the golden chain of salvation. But this passage also makes it possible to understand the great truths that come later in Romans 8, 31 through 39. And when we take a step back to view the entirety of Romans 8, we can see that Paul is doing the very same thing in Romans 8, 1, namely making appeal to what he said before. And in fact, he does this earlier in Romans 5, 1, as well as in other places in his epistles. He wants us to see the connections between what he said before with where he's going with what he's about to say. And he does this to help his readers understand and to grow in their understanding of how to think within a particular subject, and then help them understand how that subject relates to the next, and so on and so forth. The first and foremost principle for accurate biblical interpretation, friends, is context. We need to understand the context of the various aspects of the original writing, whether it's historical, whether it's social, political, religious, or literary, to understand the passage we are reading or focusing on. In particular, when reading Paul's work, this is easy to do. He is a linear thinker. He moves from one idea to the next and so on and so forth. He writes in a logical line of thought. To understand the context of a biblical passage is essential. And when you do this, you'll start to see how it fits within the larger whole of the Bible, along with the cultural issues surrounding it. And this is essential to biblical interpretation so that you can avoid misinterpreting biblical texts. You may be reading a biblical passage and you wonder, what does this mean? That's a good question. Sometimes Christians think there are sometimes a hidden meaning behind a biblical passage, even when one doesn't exist. What, for example, the Bible uses symbolic or figurative language, and so people think they have to read into that passage. And yet, even when we don't know the people, the places, locations, or events of the passage, we can still grab hold of the point of the passage. We must be careful not to assign too much meaning to a text, especially when we haven't researched the culture or surrounding events that may have an impact on it. And even with research, at times we can fall into the temptation of assigning a specific meaning to Scripture that may not be there. You see, applying correct biblical interpretation is best done in small groups, where we can study the context of biblical passages, the passage itself, where we can love one another, where we can pray for one another, where we can encounter one another in Christ. It's not only in small groups that where we need one another. We've been called to make disciples who make disciples for God's glory alone. So let me encourage you, as I began at the outset of this show, get in a small group. Start to do life with one another. If you are a leader, I encourage you to pick a few questions from the sermon and go through that with your group and talk about it. Work through the text even. If people have questions, this is one way to help people, a very good way to help men to grow in the Word of God and in handling the Word of God. You don't need to come up with your own material week in and week out. I did. It's challenging. It takes time, but it's also worth it to grow in your own handling of the Word of God so that you can help others. I also want to say one last thing as we close. At the end of small groups, I used to do this where I would have provide a time where people could ask questions. This is really an important time where people can take the time. They can take the time to ask whatever question they want, and they can get good answers to those questions. And if I don't know the answer, if I didn't know the answer, I would just tell them, look, we'll talk about it next time at the end of our time together. I'll write this down in my prayer notes that I had, and so that I was praying for the people, and also that I would look it up and come ready with a good answer to the question. And then we would talk about it. So I hope that this is helpful and helps explain, you know, getting into a small group where you can be cared for, prayed for, be accountable with other believers, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, I want to thank you, men, for listening or watching this episode of the Warriors of Grace podcast. Until next time, may the Lord richly bless you and keep you.
Thank you for listening to the Warriors of Grace podcast. If you enjoyed the show today, please subscribe, leave a rating on the app, and share our episode with your friends and family. If you want to, you can follow us on Instagram @Servants of Grace, on Twitter @Servants of Grace, or search Servants of Grace on Facebook. You can also find our show on the front page of the website servantsofgrace.org.